We continue this Lord's Day on the subject of defending our loved ones and our failures contrasted to God's mighty power to save His loved ones. Several weeks ago, I described two very sad incidents that caused me to meditate upon God's mighty power to save His people compared with our failure to do so with those that are entrusted to our care. In both instances that touched my heart, they involved the failure or the neglect or the impossibility that some people experienced to protect the little animals that were beloved by their owners. In one tragic case, a poor woman named Miss Susie, with nothing left to love except her pet cats, was forced to stand by powerless while they were taken from her by wicked persons. They had the force of law with them, and they broke into her home and took the ones she loved. And we had to tell her later that three of them had been immediately put to death and another taken across the country and sold, and that she would never see any of them again. Each of us have little ones we ought to protect and defend, be they children or younger siblings or aged loved ones or patients or clients or even pets for which we care. And yet our weakness betrays us and them over and over again. But our Lord Jesus is mighty to save His loved ones. We are helpless, lost, and without hope, but He has power and saves us to the uttermost. Our failures ought to highlight for us our God's perfection in defending and protecting us. We may fail because we are distracted or preoccupied, but God never loses sight of His people. We may be overcome by strong enemies, but God's arm is stronger to defeat all our foes. Our loved ones may be taken away from us, never to be seen again, but nobody can take us away from Jesus, ever. Like our animals, our foolishness often betrays us into folly and darkness, but Jesus is watching and praying for us. The devil is strong, but Jesus has destroyed him by dying for us. We have His promise He'll never leave us or never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's able to keep us until that day, praise God, when we'll all be gathered together with Him in glory and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We often fail in the protection and rescue of our little ones, but God never fails to save His people. We're held between two principles: God's inexhaustible power and the heartbreaking sacrifice of the Savior for our sin. Between those two facts, we can never be taken away from Christ. When that poor woman watched helplessly as her beloved cats were taken away from her, there was one ray of hope. One of her precious ones was trapped and ready to be drawn down to death, then somehow escaped and survived to her master's great joy. This prompted us last Lord's Day to consider the fact that while we may escape tragedy, or our loved ones may escape tragedy, by what seems to us to be accidents, by no means of our own, our God's rescue of us, His people, depends upon no accident. And every part of God's action on our behalf is ordained and carried out without mistake or accident. God left nothing to chance about our rescue. In the life of Joseph, we see this fact revealed. His brothers sold him into slavery, but God thereby placed him in a position to save His people from famine. God meant it for good, the scriptures say, to the saving of much people alive. Every step in world history that led to our salvation was ordained and carried out by the will of God. He makes no mistakes and depends upon no accidents. There is no serendipity in God's carrying out His will. He has predestinated His people unto salvation and eternal life, and He always accomplishes His purpose and will. Indeed, Joseph's saving of his people from famine was a key step along the road to our redemption, for God through him preserved wicked Judah, his brother, from whom the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, one day sprang forth. Because God meant it for good, much people, including the saints today, have been saved alive. God's Lamb came by no chance, but by the sovereign purpose of God. We ought therefore to marvel at God's design and purpose in saving us and give him all the praise and the glory and worship for that great love wherewith he loves us. I observed another point which wouldn't have appeared to me if there hadn't been a lot of photographs taken of this taking away of this poor woman's beloved pets and a lot of video which was produced in discovery in a lawsuit that has been filed. And watching those videos, it suddenly struck me, after thinking about them, this very interesting fact that these animals that were being stalked on the premises and dragged away in cages to be put to death or to be sold across state lines, that these animals, many of them seemed to be oblivious to the danger that was to befall them. It all depended on how well socialized they were. Some of them would run away and hide in the trees and peer down from on high at the camera lens, having escaped because no one was tall enough to drag them out of the trees. Others would sit contentedly in the middle of the yard, looking around, observing, showing no fear, till such point as they were seized and clapped in irons and hauled away. Others fled into the house, but then they were chased out and caught by those wicked people. And some were tricked by the taste of Kentucky Fried Chicken into the cages and the traps, which then snapped shut. And so I noticed in looking at these animals on these pictures and in this video that many were oblivious to danger, that they were all like cats are wont to be, completely self-reliant, whether they sat in complacency or ran away and hid in fear. And they were also easily tricked by the enemy into their doom. But here was the point that I wanted to talk about briefly this morning. They never came to their master in all of this for protection. They never did. Now, you know, this is so like cats. Cats will never come to their owner in time of fear or in time of danger. They will always seek to defend themselves and seek to hide themselves, while we complain about how whenever some danger comes, they go and hide themselves to where they can't be found. And even when there's not a danger and they think there is, they'll hide themselves where they can't be found. They'll never stay in the arms of their master when they see danger approaching. They always flee away from us, won't they? And they'll never be contented in the presence of their owner if danger comes. They'll always want to separate themselves. And when they are sick or down in their health, instead of coming to their owner to be taken to the vet, they'll what? Go hide off in the bushes somewhere and maybe die there, or maybe repair themselves and then come out. Now, in this case, it's a good thing they didn't flee to their master. It's a good thing they didn't come to her, because she was powerless to protect them. She couldn't protect them. She had no power. She didn't have the guns. She didn't have the weapons. She didn't have the mass of the horde of people determined to take these animals away from her. And she was old, and she was weak in her health, and she didn't have the legal knowledge or capacity to stop them from breaking into her house, hauling off her loved ones. But it struck me, thinking about it, none of them came to her. None of them fled to her. None of them sought out her protection. And I thought how like them we are. You know, most people in this world seem to be oblivious to the danger of eternal judgment that stalks all fallen men. Most of them seem to be oblivious to the devil, or Satan, as the scriptures describe him, going about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Even believers who've trusted in Jesus are oftentimes oblivious to the wiles of the devil. That's why the scriptures warn us about him, that we're not to be complacent, to sit there staring off into the sunshine and into the beautiful trees and flowers, and oblivious to the evil that stalks around us. How often it is that we are blind to our sin. The lost are blind to the judgment that they face. And if they should catch whiff that something isn't right, if they should suddenly sense danger as regards their eternal destiny, what will they do? They will not come to God. They will rather embrace self-made religions of man, all of which are about self-improvement, self-confidence, self-righteousness, works righteousness, that they delude themselves into thinking will be somehow pleasing to the Lord. So you see, all the condition of lost men, all the condition of lost men in its religiosity even, so mirrors the behavior of those little animals that day on that woman's farm. Delusional, ignorant, complacent, terrified, self-reliant, but never seeking out the one who ought to be in a position to save them, the one who ought to have power, the one, in our case, the God of glory, who does have the power to save His people. I think that that is one of the things that is different about dogs and about cats. Dogs are oftentimes so slavish, aren't they, to their owners, and so interested in pleasing them. As somebody said, that dogs are the only animal that are more interested in pleasing their owners than they are in pleasing themselves. Have you ever seen a picture of a dog who knows it's displeased its owner? That look of shame and guilt on its face oftentimes is a sight to behold. But you see, we're more like cats. We're rebellious. We're independent. We're not obedient. You give a cat an order and it considers whether it should obey or not. It pretends it didn't hear. It only comes when you call it, when it's pleased to, and only after due consideration and reflection on its part as to whether it would be a good thing. And oftentimes they only show affection when they're hungry. And they will come and they will plead and cry and rub up against you and purr and so forth. But what they really want you to do is get up and go feed them, and then they'll ignore you from then on until some other trouble comes along that they need help with. We always said in our house that cats wouldn't even need people at all if they only had thumbs to open doors and cans. But then they wouldn't need us at all if they had thumbs, because we're the only ones that can open doors and cans for them. But how often is it not only that the lost, not only all of us before we came to Christ, were this way, oblivious or self-reliant or rebellious or seeking to save ourselves? How often is it that even believers don't come to Christ with their terrors or with their burdens? How often we go through our lives oblivious to the power of God, not coming to God our Father as His children ought to come, not trusting in Him for all the things that we need, but rather hitching up our britches and acting as if we are self-made people, self-reliant people who will get the job done ourselves. How often we only come to the Lord when all the other routes have been blocked and we realize that only He can give us something that we want. There is the old story that's told about the man who works on the roof many stories above the ground, and suddenly he loses his balance and falls, and he begins to slide down the steep roof, and he can't grab a purchase on anything, and he's sliding toward the edge of the roof. You know the story well. And he begins to pray. He calls out to the Lord to please save him, and nothing happens. He continues to slide. So then he starts promising the Lord that if He will just rescue him from this problem, from this certain death, that he will go to church every week for the rest of his life, and still no salvation. And then he cries out, well, the Lord will hear his plea. He will tithe everything he makes. And then suddenly his belt buckle catches on a nail, and he says, that's okay, Lord, I've got it now. That's the way we behave, even when the Lord has mercy on us and delivers us, after we've ignored Him, and after we have acted independently ourselves. Then as soon as the salvation is over, as soon as the relief is granted, we go right back to our folly and to our oblivion and to our independence. You know, it is the case that Israel showed that whenever the Lord would bless Israel, why then they would forget the Lord, wouldn't they? And the very blessings of God, the very provision of God, seems to be what drives lost men to ignore God, because they begin to take His goodness to them for granted. He makes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. He causes the grass to grow and feeds all of the people of the world, and yet they are oblivious to Him, and they despise Him and rebel against Him, and mainly they just ignore Him until some particular problem comes their way. Perhaps then they may think to call upon Him. And so these poor animals were hauled off because they were either too weak to come to their master, they were too ignorant to come, too selfish to come, too independent to come. And this is the plight of poor lost humanity. Between all of those characteristics, mankind will not come to God. He will not come to the Savior, even though we are facing eternal judgment and condemnation and death for our guiltiness against an offended God. And man is so described by God, even those men and women who have had the favor of God, even those men and women in the Old Testament who, it might be said and it was said, were the people of God. In Isaiah 1, there is that sad complaint of the Lord. At verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." You see, there he doesn't appeal to cats as the example, because they wouldn't be a good example, would they? He appeals to other farm animals that do become conditioned to know their owners, to know their masters, to come to them regularly for food and for shelter, to be obedient to them. You see, those are the domesticated creatures, the ox and the ass, the domesticated creatures that the Lord put on this earth for men to use and to enjoy and to rule over. And you see how he's saying that they are more attuned to their owners than you are to me as your God. And after all that I've done for you, and how you've been my people, and how I've raised you as my children, yet you know me less, and you attend to me less, and you obey me less, and you call upon me less, and you come to me less than these animals, these dumb animals do, their farm owners, in day-to-day life. And later on in the text, he describes how the consequence or the condition that Israel is in is their cities are burnt down, their fields are scorched, all their stuff has been hauled off by the enemy, and they still won't know and come to God. They still won't. They won't even behave like brute beasts who will come to their master for food and for shelter. They won't even do that. They're so blinded in their sin and so proud and obstinate and stubborn in their rebellion against the Lord. You know, even Israel, after God showed such power and such goodness to them, and revealed Himself to them like no other nation, yet He could say that you do not know me, and you will not come to me. And He pleads to them to come to Him. Jesus takes up this charge in His ministry, especially against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who should know better. They were religiously educated, but you see, they were heavily invested in their self-righteousness, in their self-help religion, in their religion that taught them, or that they had falsely learned from the true religion, that they were pleasing to God because of the law they kept. Look at what he says in John 5 at verse 37. "The Father Himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. And ye have not His word abiding in you, for whom He hath sent, Him ye believe not." You see how Christ is saying there exactly what we have been saying. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Here is the blindness, here is the ignorance, here is the rebellion against the chosen Holy One of Israel, revealed by the testimony of the Father through signs and miracles and wonders, by the testimony of His Word, by the testimony of Moses and the law. You will not believe, you will not come. And then look at that sad lament in verse 40. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. Ye will not come, that ye might have life. The Lord Jesus offered life. He offered eternal life to whoever would come to Him, whoever would call to Him, whoever would look upon Him, whoever would believe in Him. And yet He said, ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. This is the sad condition of Miss Susie's cats, but it is more and more importantly the sad condition of lost mankind. They will not come to Christ. They cannot come to Christ that they might have life. No wonder the Gospels contrast the babes coming to the Savior with the rich young ruler. You remember in one of the Gospels at least, those two stories are right next to each other. There are the babes that are brought to Christ that the disciples try to chase away. But Jesus says that whoever doesn't come to Him as a little child cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must be converted and come as little children. He took them up in His arms and He blessed them. Versus the rich young ruler who came up to Him and told Him all the good stuff He had done and asked Him what He ought to do that He might inherit eternal life. Well, you remember Jesus had been preaching that believe on Christ and you'll inherit eternal life. But see, the rich young ruler didn't like that or didn't hear that or didn't understand that or was deaf to it or blind to it. He came to Christ and said, no, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? You see, the former, the babes, come in complete weakness, in helplessness, in simplicity, without guile, without self-reliance, coming to Christ, and He receives them. But the rich young ruler came on his own terms, under his own steam, by his own power, through his own works. You see, he didn't place himself in Christ's hands like the babes did. He was not delivering himself over to Christ for salvation. He was just asking His advice. You see, he said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't come to place himself in Christ's hands. He didn't come to deliver himself up to the one who had the power to save. He just came to Jesus because he was a smart person who might be able to give him some good advice how he might be able to obtain on his own salvation and everlasting life. You know, Christ said that it takes a divine revelation for anyone to come to Him. In Luke 10, at verse 21, when the disciples come back rejoicing after the missionary journey, the Lord Jesus says this in the same hour at verse 21 of Luke 10. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. You see, Jesus teaches that until the Father reveals the truth of the gospel and the glorious power of Christ and His true identity as the Savior, nobody can believe it. Nobody will receive it until He reveals it. And He has chosen to reveal it to the simple ones, to the helpless ones, to the ones who are most likely to receive it, because they have been stripped, have they not, of all their self-reliance, of all their sophistication, of all their mighty power. They have nothing left to rely upon but the help of another. And the Lord reveals to such the truth about Christ. Of course, the problem is that there aren't any people like that till the Lord breaks through their pride and their rebellion and their self-righteousness and shows them that they're babes, shows them that they're helpless, shows them that they cannot save themselves. And in other places in the Scriptures, it talks about this revelation of the truth about Christ and the gospel, how it must operate and the actions that God must take to make it possible. Why, in Ephesians 2, Paul describes it as a quickening, taking dead people and making them alive again so that they can receive and believe the truth of who Christ is and what He did. In other places, the Scriptures describe it as an opening of blind eyes that don't even know they're blind. They don't know what they don't know. They're blind and they're oblivious to their blindness, but God can open that blindness and the light of the glorious gospel can blaze in, opening up deaf ears that are stopped up. Deaf ears of people who don't even know that they're deaf. They don't even know what they don't know. And He talks about, in other places, God's power and the necessity that He change out stony hearts for fleshy hearts. Old Lester Roloff has a sermon, Dr. Law and Dr. Grace, in which he talks about the fact that sinners need a heart transplant. Because they can't receive the truth of the gospel with their old stony heart. And only the Lord can give them a new heart where they can believe and understand. And then in other places, the Scriptures talk about the necessity that God call the lost unto repentance and unto salvation and unto the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in John 3, the Lord Jesus describes the need for a new birth, the regeneration that we've heard mentioned in our series on Wednesday evenings, the necessity that dead people have to be born alive again by the power of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. So that when we undergo the new birth, you see, then we're the babes. The truth is then revealed to and we receive it in simplicity and in weakness and in faith and not in our own self-righteousness like the unreborn, those who have not gone through the new birth, those who have not been quickened, those who have not been called, those who have not had their blind eyes open and their deaf ears unstopped, those who have not been changed, can never imagine, can never see, can never understand. And like Miss Susie's cats, led to their doom, didn't seek her out for help and protection, even so lost men will not come. They will not see, they will not come, they will not trust in the only one, is the only one who can deliver them unless God draws them to Jesus. Jesus made this so clear, didn't He, in the passage we read in John chapter 6 this morning. No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me. So no one will come to Christ unless the Father Himself draws them unto Him. Because we cannot be drawn out of our delusion and our complacency and our obliviousness and our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness unless God's mighty arm draws us to Christ, brings us to the Savior. You know, we can only come to Christ when we ourselves recognize we are exhausted and have laid aside our rebellion, laid aside our self-righteousness, laid aside self-sufficiency, laid aside all hope in ourselves. And all hope in ourselves we recognize is lost and pointless. Only then can we come to Christ. And when we view ourselves not as strong, not as self-reliant, not as rich, not as rulers, not as able to take care of ourselves, for then we can never be saved, but rather as poor and weak and powerless and guilty and helpless and even childlike. Only then can we come to Christ and receive the salvation that He offers. My mind was drawn to that verse in Romans 5. That describes this particular aspect. Of course, Romans 5 describes the fact that Christ died for us when we were guilty, when we were rebellious, when we were wicked. But nestled up in that little description is this very poignant text, The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So he's saying that we who've believed, we who've trusted, we know about the love of God and how it's displayed in our hearts. It's implanted there by the Holy Ghost. And it's done in Christ. It's done through Christ. But look at what it says in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is a key point, to be without strength. God knew we were without strength, but we didn't know, did we? Until He opened our minds and hearts and showed us we were without strength. Until the regeneration took place. Then we discovered that we were without strength, but that Christ had died for us in our folly and in our shame. God always knew we were without strength, and once we discovered that He was right, that we were without strength, then we were prepared by God to come to Him. You know, the Lord's table ought to chase away from our hearts any notion of self-reliance, of strength, of wisdom on our part. For in it we view the sacrifice that had to be made by our Prince, by our Savior, to rescue us. We didn't just flee to the power of God. We fled also to the heartbreaking sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. You know, my mind goes back to think of how the disciples must have felt after they understood what Jesus did for us all at Calvary. You know, they had opposed it for the reason that they were blind to its desperate necessity. Remember, they had opposed it. Peter had said, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Be it not unto thee that thou shouldest go and die and rise again the third day." You see, he and all the others thought more highly of themselves. They thought more highly of their self-righteousness, of their essential decency, and of their power. They didn't know their weakness. They didn't know their sin, their dangerous position that only Christ's obedience and blood could free them from. They didn't know that. You see, all they thought was that they just needed to latch on to the power of God in Christ to defeat all their foes. So for the rest of their lives, every time they celebrated the Lord's table, they must have thought back to their blindness and to their ignorance of why a sacrifice was necessary to save them, because they had thought that they only needed to latch on to the power of God in Christ. But they had no idea that their salvation from eternal judgment depended upon the sacrifice of God's Lamb for their sin. And so every time they partook of the Lord's table from then on, it reminded them of what they had really needed all along, even which they had denied in their ignorance and folly. They needed not just the power of God to avail for them, but they needed the sacrifice of God's Lamb slain for sinners. And how much they must have, their hearts must have skipped as they thought. But if Christ had listened to them, all their hope would have been lost, and they wouldn't have even known it because of their ignorance and their folly. And so the Lord's table stands as a rebuke to all of our blindness and folly and shame, and the notion that we weren't nearly so bad off as we find now that we actually were. We didn't know our mortal danger, and we didn't care to flee to the Savior. But God the Father, by the Holy Ghost, led us each one to Jesus. Our sin and blindness meant we would not and we could not come to Christ. But God brought us to Him like the babes were brought to Him. And He saved us, every one. I thought of the words of that beautiful hymn that we haven't sung in a long time. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them His very own. He bore my burden to Calvary, and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. You know, if Miss Susie had had the power, if she'd had the strength, you see, she would have had to have called those animals. And the ones that wouldn't come, she'd have had to have gone and gathered them up. And then she'd been able to protect them. That's what our God did to us. Because we wouldn't come. We couldn't come. But He called us. And He gathered us. And the Lord Jesus sought us out as lost sheep. And brought us unto Himself. And He had the power to save. And He had the sacrifice to rescue poor lost sinners. How much we owe the Lord Jesus. And how beautiful is His feast to remind us that we had nothing in ourselves. The Lord Jesus gave Himself to rescue His people. And the Father will not allow the sacrifice to go unapplied, but He brings each of His people unto Christ, who knew Him not and who were dead in our sins, but He brings us to Him, and Christ receives us even as He received those babes in His arms that were brought to Him. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it displays the sacrifice which Christ made for us. As oblivious as we were, as ignorant as we were, He made a sacrifice for us in due time. And it's applied to us, everyone who comes to Him, by the work of the Holy Ghost and everyone who believes in Him. And we have believed, and He has brought us to Him. We give Him the praise for it. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us on the cross. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have brought us unto Christ, we who have trusted in Him, that we wouldn't come of ourselves, but You have gently led us to Him. You have converted us, changed our hearts, caused us to believe and to trust. Now we come to Him as little babes in Christ, without any pretenses of our own. And He took us and loved us and rescued us. But we thank You for that blood shedding that He made for us at Calvary, in which He became an atonement for our sin, made atonement for our sin when He was judged as guilty in our place. You judged Him for our sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. You laid our sins on Him, and He bore them away at the cross. We thank You for that blood that He shed, and that it cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that it propitiates our guiltiness before You, and that You have received it and accepted it, and that You have forever discharged all of our guiltiness and indebtedness on account of that blood. And we thank You that we can come before You boldly because of the blood, knowing that we are fit to be in Your presence because of the work of Christ in our redemption, and that we've been clothed in His righteousness. We've been given garments of salvation that He's made for us by His work and by His death. And we thank You that You see, when You see us, You see the perfections of Christ and not our old guiltiness and shame. And that You are prepared and ready to receive us into Your presence. Help us to know that we ought to come to You in all things, not to revert to our old habit of ignoring You, defying You, being oblivious to You, depending on ourselves, but that we might always depend upon Your mighty power, that we might come to Christ for all things, and that we might cry out to You for all things. We pray that You would impress on our hearts the lowliness of Your people and our need to abide in the Lord Jesus and to trust in You for everything until the end, until that day when we see Him in His beauty and we come before Him with thanksgiving and praise. Bless us as we partake of this cup, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 96. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I love that verse that goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's stand and sing this.